Psalm 139 has been a very special psalm to me, so I decided to memorize it so that I would always have it, always be there to think about and to meditate upon the wonderful truths that it contains. O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I stand. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting.
Thank you, Dennis. Why don't we look to prayer? I feel like we should have a doxology and go home after that. It was really beautiful. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are the God of the universe. You're the Creator. Thank you that you're our Creator and our Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you and thank you for all of your word. Specifically, especially today, we thank you for the Psalms. Bless us, encourage us, spank us, Lord, if that was what we need today. Through your word we pray. Give us understanding, we ask. Through the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You should have a handout in front of you. If you don't, raise your hand. Don't be embarrassed. We will get one to you. I'm going to start with a brief word about bibliography. I'm following the show-and-tell method that our librarian recommends. And I have four books listed here. Three of them are commentaries, and I'll hold them up to you. The Word Bible Commentary, Word Biblical Commentary, in the New Testament is very good. And I know about half a dozen of those volumes, and they're very strong and conservative and helpful. The Old Testament, I understand, is more of a mixed situation in terms of belief. But I can speak for this particular one, Psalms 101 to 150 by Leslie Allen, that its scholarship is certainly good. I did not read enough to know whether he is a sure spiritual guide or not. But if you want more detailed matters of bibliography and current research concerning the form and setting and structure of this psalm and the others in the last third of the Psalter, that is a good place to begin. Derek Kidner is a good spiritual guide, as are all of the Tyndale commentaries I have seen. They break the psalms into two parts. The Tyndale New Testament commentary set is complete, and the Old Testament, I think, is still coming out. All of these are very good. You'll have to work and think to use them, and yet they are semi-popular. They are something you can get at not having gone to seminary. They're a good, solid commentary set. You'll need bigger commentaries as you work with particular parts of the Bible, but the Tyndale commentaries are a nice place to begin. If you don't have any set, I would recommend that you buy the Tyndale Old and New Testament commentaries. A devotional work of Edward J. Young is Psalm 139. It is backed up by his own scholarly work, and yet the emphasis of this little Banner of Truth publication is practical and devotional. We certainly need all types of writings. I'm going to refer to Leland Ryken, professor of English at Wheaton College, his book, Words of Delight, A Literary Introduction to the Bible, several times in our talk. And I just thought you might want to see the full citation written out. Enough on books. Psalm 139 as literature. I thought it would be good to stop and think about this for a few moments so that you could get help perhaps in studying other psalms and other parts of the Bible as well by noticing some of the features that we find in this particular psalm. First of all, by means of the literary device known as inclusion. Are you familiar with inclusion? It's a literary device whereby a writer puts a word or phrase or idea or sentence at the beginning and at the ending of a unit of literature in order to try to sort of tie them together. It's a unifying element. 1 Corinthians 13 begins and ends with a reference to love. James chapter 2. One little section there is set off. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers? And then that's at 14. James 2:16 ends, what good is it? And that seems to that serves to tie 14 through 16 together. Inclusion is found in many parts of the Bible. Here we have it in verses 1 and 23 in Psalm 139. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. The verbs search and know occur in verse 1. Likewise, in 23, he now prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. The words would not have to be exactly the same words for this device to work. You can use synonyms. In this particular case, the words are the same, Hebrew words, for search and know in verses 1 and 23. By means of the literary device known as inclusion, David indicates the theme of the psalm. It is, quoting from the NIV Study Bible, a prayer for God to examine the heart and see its true devotion. Search me, Lord, know me. Possibly it is a plea to God for vindication from enemies' accusations. That is the way Leslie Allen argues in the Word Biblical Commentary that I referred to before. Largely working out of this third section, this fourth section, verses 19 and following, where the psalmist asks God to slay the wicked. That's a possibility. Psalm 139, I'm looking at 2b on page 1, is a prayer addressed to God, Leland Ryken tells us. Its unifying focus is in the very opening address. O Lord, he says. The theme of the majesty of God will govern the entire development of the poem that follows. The variations that the poet weaves on this theme are these. I did quote Ryken in what follows, and yet I have modified what he put down. I agree with his verse divisions, 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 to 18, 19 through 24. It's right here in front of you written out. And yet I have added, in each case, an and me, because simply saying that the psalm speaks of God's all-knowingness, his omniscience, his being everywhere present, his omnipresence, his power as creator, and his holiness is true, but it's insufficient. And perhaps especially because my field is theology, is Bible doctrine, I'm sensitive to theologians wrenching the Bible and using it as a theology book and forgetting to see it as a literary book, first of all. And indeed, these verses speak of God's qualities, but in a very personal way, not in an abstract way at all, in a very concrete way. That is, indeed, the first section speaks of God knowing everything, but especially of Him knowing me. Not denying that it talks about the bigger concept, because when a number of Israelites could confess this, as David does here in the prayer, then obviously it is true that God is with them all, and He is everywhere. And yet that is a deduction drawn from the way the psalmist writes, which is very personally. And that is, if you want to call this doctrine, I don't hesitate to do that, call it applied doctrine in the way it is given to us, and let us not make it abstract when it is concrete. Let us not make it speculative or philosophical when it is life-related and actual and alive and dynamic. Let us keep it like that. We certainly won't hurt its doctrine. We'll rather understand its teachings and its context. So the first six verses speak of God's omniscience and me. You can fill your name in as a child of God. God's omnipresence and me is the next section. His all-creating power and me. And lastly, I came to this conclusion on my own. I was happy to see a couple others saying the same thing, that the last section speaks of God's holiness. Doesn't specifically say so, but I'll argue that way when we get to it. Speaks of God's holiness and the psalmist, both in his wish that God would judge the enemies of the Lord and in his prayer that God would judge his own heart and convict him of sin and lead him to do the will of God. So that is something about the basic structure of Psalm 139 as literature. How about more details? 3b. Psalm 139 is a beautiful piece of literature, a glimpse at a few of its speech figures and literary devices. The catalog technique, we find this in verses 2 and 3. The psalmist could have simply said, Lord God, you know completely, totally about my life. Now, he does say that, but he does it in a more beautiful way. He catalogs many different aspects of his life, especially everyday aspects. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. See the effect? He lists out the different aspects and thereby shows that God indeed knows him in great detail. He does it by cataloging. Rhetorical questions are not true questions in the sense of interrogations expecting an answer. They are a literary device to emphasize, to arrest, to teach. And so in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? We're not supposed to answer, oh, if you wanted to, you could say nowhere, but it's a beautiful way of saying the Lord God is everywhere, and there is no place in which the Lord God is not. But how much more beautiful to say it the way David did than the way I just said it. It reads like a theology book the way I just said it. But Psalm 139 is so much more beautiful than that. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? This is beautiful literature. This time, rhetorical questions are used to make his point that he cannot escape from God at all. Metaphors are used. Metaphors and similes are similar figures of speech. They set up comparisons. The difference between them, contrary to common definition, is not really the absence or presence of like or as, but rather, although that's a pretty good indicator many times, but rather the directness or indirectness of the comparison. So a metaphor is a more direct comparison than a simile. If we say, God is our rock, you're making a very direct comparison between God and a rock. You're obviously not saying he is a rock, but you're saying there are many things, something at least about a rock that's similar to God, his stability, his being our strength and protector and so forth. If you say God is like a rock, you make it more removed. It is not as direct. In my example, the simile did have like or as, but I warn you, they do not have to have that. And in fact, the metaphor could have like or as well. So think about, is there an equation between two things? Metaphor. Or is there more of an indirect comparison, a simile? Look at some of the metaphors he uses. Verse 9, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. I need to set it in context, and I will later on, but let me just say this. He's contemplating getting away from the Lord, and in this context, he's contemplating horizontally getting away from the Lord. That is, not ascending or descending, but rather going as far as he can, east and west, as it were. And it is, commentators are divided as to exactly what he's doing here. Some think the sun is personified, is spoken of as a living being, a big bird in this case, as it flies across the sky or something above the Mediterranean. I think perhaps better, it is a picture of the psalmist watching the day break and the sun rise, and across the horizon, the light comes up, as it were, it appears as wings, and it speaks of the Lord being again all the way to the east and the west. It is a beautiful figure of the psalmist's inability to get away from the presence of God. In 13 and 15, the psalmist extols God as his own personal creator and uses beautiful language to speak of that, the language of knitting. For you created my inmost being, verse 13. You knit me together in my mother's womb. How about 15? My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. A number of figures there. I'm just concentrating on the weaving now. It speaks of himself as an embryo in his mother's womb, developing. What a beautiful picture. I don't know about you, but I can picture grandmother on the front porch or the back porch, wherever she is, with a rocking chair, enjoying a breeze. You need one on a day like this. And there she is, knitting away. What a beautiful picture for gradual development. Isn't it so? Isn't it a beautiful picture? Rare is the child with the patience to sit there or stand there and watch the thing develop. But coming back, hours and maybe better days at a time, gradually the knitting takes shape and a pattern and design emerges. Beautiful language for the human being developing within his or her mother's womb. What a vivid picture of that gradual development and growth of the fetus. A simile is used in verse 18. Were I to count them, what's the them? The precious thoughts of God toward the psalmist. He quantifies them. He starts to give them numbers. Were I to count your thoughts toward me, O Lord, they would outnumber the grains of sand. It's a comparison. It's more indirect this time. He's not saying that they are grains of sand. He's comparing the precious thoughts of God of himself, that God has of him, to grains of sand. Lord, if I counted up the thoughts you have of me, they outnumber the grains of sand. Again, a metaphor, a simile, excuse me this time, of God's thoughtfulness of him and of how precious that is to the psalmist. How innumerable are God's thoughts of us. What a wonderful thing. Even before we begin, we can't help but make application because the psalm all the way through is applied. Epithets are verbal characterizations of people instead of their names. We often use this word in a derogatory fashion. It need not be. One could speak of an epithet for God, for example. But as a matter of fact, here in verse 19, they are derogatory. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. These are epithets, and they create a certain mood in those verses that leads us to our last feature. You can read Leland Ryken's book. In fact, buy the book and let it open up for you all the different parts of the Bible and the literature contained therein. This mood of violence of evil in verses 19 through 22. You bloodthirsty men, 20, they speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. The mood there is one of evil, violence, and hatred. Seems to be a righteous indignation on the part of the psalmist. I'm sure you will ask me some questions about that later on. I don't know how great my answers will be, but don't miss at this point the figure. Compared to that mood, notice that of the last two verses. Now there's tranquility. Now there's the psalmist pulling apart with his God, drawing apart with God, asking God to search out his own soul. If the mood before was anger and violence and so forth, now it's one of meditation and devotion. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. An abrupt mood change. It is held together by the common theme of God and his qualities applied to the psalmist. But there indeed is a strong contrast. Do you have any questions on Psalm 139 viewed as literature? In that case, let us move on to an exposition of Psalm 139. I know it is warm. I know lunch was good. If you want to have me minister rest to your soul during this time, I will not be offended. Just go ahead and snooze away, folks. That's okay. You might go back and say, boy, the seminar of biblical was very restful. That's quite all right. We try to minister to the whole person here at Biblical. And since they always put in my box the things that say athletic director, it's kind of a joke. They put everything in my box. Music director, athletic director, all kinds of crazy ones. Music director, you know, I'm really none of those things, but somehow I'm a candidate for those spoofs, and I can appreciate that. An exposition of Psalm 139. Again, to set the stage, the psalmist is in awe over God's intimate involvement in his life. And if you and I are not today in awe, then maybe we better get ourselves in awe by the time we're done. Psalm 139 is a prayer for God, the all-knowing, all-present, all-creative, and all-holy one, to search the psalmist's heart, convict him of sin, and lead him in righteousness. Let us make it our prayer as well. First of all, God knows all, and he knows all about me, verses 1 through 6. The great transcendent God is also immanent. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we mean his otherness, his being removed from his creation. The fact that he is not a creature or so wrapped up in his creation that he is a part of it or something like that. He is other. He is removed. He is transcendent. Understand the language? Perhaps this is indicated by verse 2 when he says, "You perceive my thoughts from a distance, from afar." It may well be speaking of God being far off from him. Even if this verse does not mean that, if it means you perceive my thoughts long before I think them, for example, still, the Psalms and the Bible is filled with the truth that God is a transcendent God. By the same token, and the emphasis on this psalm, is the immanence of God, the fact that he is very present with his people. The great transcendent God is also immanent. He knows my routine movements, verses 2 and 3. O Lord, you have searched me, verse 1, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. He knows our routine movements. At first, we stop when we read this and we think, what does it mean? My sitting and my getting up and so forth, those things aren't important. That's just the very mundane. That's my everyday life. I mean, surely what would be important to God would be my great accomplishments. Something I would do that would be significant. My work or something I had contributed in the spiritual realm. Somebody I led to the Lord or whatever. Of course, those would be important to God. But the psalmist's point here is that God is very concerned about his people in the routine. And that he knows our lives, not just in the great things that we do, but he knows us down to the intimate details of everyday movements. Can you imagine? The great God, the creator of the ends of the earth, cares and knows about your sitting and rising. It's an awesome thought, and that is exactly the psalmist's response, awe. He knows about our thoughts, verse 2. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Now we're not even sure always about our own thoughts and sorting them out. Have you ever said, I can't really express what I feel? I know it, but I can't say it. That could be debatable whether you really know it or not, but in any case, the Lord knows our deepest thoughts, even those things unknown to us. He also knows our words. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. What an intimate knowledge the Lord has of the psalmist. To sum up, he knows me and my ways. You know me, O Lord, verse 1. You discern my going out and my lying down. I omitted those. That's some more of my routine movements. Going out, lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. The Lord is pictured here as a human being, perhaps as a man. It's an anthropomorphism. It's speaking of God as if he had a human body. And he is viewing the psalmist. He's watching him in his daily movements. And he knows him in great detail. In fact, the word translated in verse 3, you are familiar with all my ways, means indeed to be familiar or to know intimately. You know intimately all my ways. Furthermore, 2C, part of the Lord's knowledge of his people, he surrounds us and handles us with loving care, verse 5. Remember I said the Lord is pictured as a human being observing David? Well, now he puts his hand upon him. You hem me in behind and before. Interesting word. It means to shut up or enclose. The Lord surrounds him. You have laid your hand upon me. One can lay his hand upon somebody else in different ways. Good parents occasionally lay their hands upon their children's cedar end with the appropriate instrument in their hands to discipline them. That's not what's talked about here. Rather, that could be loving, by the way. Discipline ought to be loving. This is rather a loving and gentle touch of God, making the psalmist aware of his presence, that type of a thing, revealing to him his intimate knowledge of him and his being with him as a friend. The Lord surrounds me and handles me with loving care. We'll make applications in the end, but I'll just stop at this point and say, there is great application here to the people of God who are undergoing great trials, who are suffering. There's great comfort. That would be the key word in these verses. There's great comfort to us to know that the Lord cares, that he knows, he understands each of us in the details of our lives. How can we respond to these things? Verse 6, such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. Too lofty. It is too high for me to reach or to attain. The response is one of wonder and awe. He stands in awe of his God, who knows him and loves him and surrounds him in such intimate ways. Not only so, but the psalmist moves on and speaks of God being everywhere. He is everywhere and is everywhere with me, verses 7 through 12. Perhaps it is a literary device to speak of the psalmist desiring to get away from God. Some commentators say no. He feels the heat is on him because God knows him so intimately, and he really does want to get away. Well, I appreciate that, and yet I don't think I agree with it, especially from verses 5 and 6. He seems to rather be basking in the knowledge of God's knowledge of him. So perhaps it's something like this: even if I wanted to get away from you, O Lord, I couldn't. I would suggest something along those lines, although I don't mean to be overly dogmatic as well. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I cannot get away from the Lord, even if I would want to. Now, think from an ancient Hebrew perspective. Where could you go? What would be the limits of your world? And how could you express in comprehensive terms your inability to get away from God? Well, if you're just standing there on the Mediterranean shore, for example, you can look up, you can look down, and you can look back and forth to the horizon. And that's exactly what the psalmist seems to do. I cannot get away from the Lord in the sky above or in the grave below. Verse 8. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I could ascend on eagle's wings and go up to the very sky, as far as the eye can see, Lord, you are there. Again, here is the transcendence of God. He's very much active in the psalmist's little world, but he's also very present in the bigger world as well. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Speaking perhaps of the sea, or maybe just the grave. It's Sheol, the word Sheol. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The lowest point, maybe even the grave is spoken of. Still, the grave is no escape from God. God is everywhere with us. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, picture that first glimmer of light as the day begins, looking at like bird wings, perhaps, as the psalmist stands on the shore and looks across the Mediterranean and sees the light arising in the east. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, as far as I can look, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. He doesn't merely say that on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea, God is there, but he says, he leads me. The word means lead or guide, and holds me even there. It is certainly a loving hold. It is again the touch of a gracious God. The verb itself means to grasp, take hold, take possession. And indeed, it is used poetically in a figurative sense of God grabbing a human being in anger, in wrath, in holy hatred of sin. But that is certainly Job 16:12. But that is certainly not the sense here or in Psalm 73 and verse 23. Psalm 73:23. Yet I am always with you. Context is a very interesting one. The psalmist despaired at the carefree prosperity of the wicked and seems to regret his own sacrifice and so forth for God. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. What the Lord revealed to Asaph is that he has to take a bigger view of reality to understand God's justice in regard to the wicked. They are prospering now, but they will not prosper forever. There is justice ahead. Surely you place them on slippery ground, verse 18. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. Psalm 73, verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me, same word, by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Beautiful words, the end of that psalm. They approach a New Testament language of God's presence in this life and the hereafter. Remarkable, remarkably advanced for the Old Testament in terms of the progress of God's revelation in the Scriptures. So in Psalm 139, when the psalmist speaks of God holding him, It is in a sense of God loving him. Even there on the far side of the sea, verse 10, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. The Lord leads and holds the psalmist no matter where he goes. He can't go up or down or get away from God. He can't go east or west. Well, how about in the dark? How about in the dark? Think of the imagery of darkness and so forth. That goes back to anyone's childhood. And that speaks of the foreboding and the hidden and the dangerous. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Perhaps a reversal of the work of God whereby he spoke and the light came out of the darkness. The psalmist envisions here the darkness hiding him. And I don't know exactly what to make of it, but perhaps things are so bleak for him that even the light seems like dark. Something like that in any case. Even the darkness, verse 12, will not be dark to you. You, O Lord, who spoke and who created light, you don't need light to see. Again, we can hardly speak of God without using human language like that. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. I cannot get away from him, even in the dark. He is there. Even though sometimes the light seems like the dark to us, to God, it's just the opposite. The dark is like the light. The great Creator can see in the dark. I'm going to suggest later on we can help our children get over, maybe grandchildren for some of you folks, to get over their fear of the dark, which is a real thing for children. And by the way, I don't despise the use of night lights. We have many of them in our own home. But these verses, I think, could help a child begin to have confidence in the Lord's keeping, even through the frightening nighttime. And it can be frightening to a little one. God knows all and knows all about me. He's everywhere, and he's everywhere with me. He is the Creator, and he made me. Verses 13 through 18. As a matter of fact, he formed me in my mother's womb. Verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The word means to weave together. And while we're looking at it, let us think about 15. My frame was not hidden from you. By the way, at that time, he didn't even have self-consciousness. But before he was conscious of himself, happens in early childhood, not when you're in the womb, God was conscious of him. My frame was not hidden from you. Presumably my skeleton was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, speaks of the womb as a place hidden indeed from human view. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, a beautiful figure, again, of the darkness of the womb, your eyes saw my unformed body. I was woven together, 15. Again, the word means to weave, to embroider. It is used in many places in the book of Exodus. Can you think of where it is used? How it is used? It's used of a certain man. I'll even give you his name, if I can say it. Aholiab. You know what Aholiab was to do? He was to embroider the curtains. You need not turn. Exodus 38:23 is one of many. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle, which are recorded at Moses' command by the Levites. Bezalel made everything the Lord commanded Moses. With him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman and a designer and an embroiderer in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. That word embroiderer is the same word used here. There it is used in a noun form. again, to give us the picture of our very beings being skillfully woven by God. 38:23. You're welcome. Within our mother's wombs. The Lord formed me in my mother's womb. As a matter of fact, verse 16 seems to teach, He planned my life before I was born. It could be that what was ordained for me is the whole development again within the mother's womb. But I like what the NIV does with this. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It thus speaks of God's planning a person's life before birth in order to provide biblical balance. If this verse speaks of the sovereignty of God, which I think it does, if it doesn't, many others do, the Bible also clearly teaches human responsibility, and certainly the one does not nullify the other. God is the creator who made me in my mother's womb and planned out the days of my life before I even left my mother's womb. What should our response be? I can tell you what the psalmist's response was. Praise in verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There is some difficulty with that translation. It may say, because you are fearful, you are awesome and wonderful, O God. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Certainly the work spoken of here is the work of creating him and each of us within our mother's wombs. There's also a response of gratitude, awe, and what I call contentment in 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. He's just going over in his mind here the Lord's thoughts of him in his knowledge, in his presence, in his care and creation of him before birth. And he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Then he starts to count them up. How vast is the sum of them? And perhaps he's doing this on his bed. Perhaps instead of counting sheep, he's counting his blessings. He's counting the thoughts of God toward himself. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Perhaps, I say, I cannot prove it. He falls asleep. And at awakening, his first thought goes back to God. When I awake, I am still with you. That's what I have called contentment. It's a good way to go to sleep, that's for sure, whether this verse teaches it or not. And it certainly is a good way to wake up, and it does teach that. When I awake, I am still with you. He has gratitude. How precious are your thoughts of me, O Lord. He has this sense of awe again. Lord, I can no more count your thoughts for me than I can count grains of sand on all the on the whole beach here at the Mediterranean. As a matter of fact, he says the thoughts are more than that. It's a comparison of the greater. They would outnumber the grains of sand with the lesser, the grains of sand. We do a lot with languages here at Biblical, so this is a story about languages. Last time I told her, I got my animals mixed up. Let me get this straight. There was a mother mouse going down the way, down the sidewalk, with her baby mice, frolicking by her side, when all of a sudden out sprang a cat right in front of her. The babies were frightened. They immediately scurried under the mother. She was totally nonplussed, looked that cat right in the eye and said, "Wow, wow!" And the cat took off and ran away. The babies were, "Mother, how did you do that?" they asked all at once. And they repeated themselves two or three times. They were so amazed. And she looked down at them and she said, "My children, let it be a lesson to you. That's the advantage of knowing more than one language." We don't have a course yet in barking, but perhaps we will in our new curriculum in the evening. I don't know. Verses 19 to 24 do not specifically mention the word holiness, at least by my count, but I think they indicate that concept. You don't have to have the word to indicate an idea. And in fact, there's a fallacy called the word concept fallacy of study, which says if there is not a particular word, the idea is not communicated. That's a fallacy. An idea can be communicated in many different ways with different words and pictures, for example. And here, the idea of God's holiness is communicated without that word appearing. As he meditates on the holiness of God, and again himself, God's holiness convicts him of sin in two different spheres. First of all, without, and secondly, within. And verses 19 through 22 comprise a prayer that God would destroy his, that is God's, enemies. They are first of all God's enemies, because David is part of a theocracy, a nation whose leader is God, and who is God's nation in a very special way. God's enemies are his as well. My understanding is that other than for Israel in this Old Testament context and some future millennial ideas, this is not possible otherwise. So I'd be very slow to call one nation God's nation today, for example, and thereby to pronounce the nation's enemies gods, if you understand what I mean. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you, O Lord, he's still talking to God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. I don't have the last word on this whole problem, but I'll say a few things at least. The psalmist is meditating on God's person. He thinks of his holiness and how he wishes that God would indeed strike the Lord's enemies. I've already said the thing about the nation being in a unique situation, that is Old Testament Israel as being the people of God, so her enemies were God's enemies. That was rather unique. Ever since then, it has been harder to determine the good guys and the bad guys. So, for example, if one would think of the Israeli-Palestinian conflicts going on today, there is a sense that, according to Romans 11, Israel is an enemy of God because of the gospel and her rejection thereof. There's another sense that she is beloved of God because of the promises made to the patriarchs. But we immediately have to add that some of the Palestinians are Christians, are believers. And thus we have a very complicated situation. I'm not about to make any kind of political pronouncements. I'm just saying this is a unique situation. When you could be sure that the Philistines and others were enemies of God. Was there a comment?
I just have a comment on the fact that maybe we can think of preservation because of future promises as opposed to curse them and curse you at this point in time.
I do believe Romans 11 teaches a future for it, for ethnic and presumably national Israel, and that God will turn her back to himself in the last days. The problem comes when we think of New Testament teaching, such as that of our Lord in Matthew 5, to love your enemies and so forth and pray for them. Let us remember that in Matthew 23, however, our same Lord pronounced the sevenfold woes on the scribes and Pharisees and so forth. Thus, perhaps, could Jesus be teaching that individually and personally we are to love and do good even to foes, but that, and thus, as Nicodemus comes to him in John 3, he reaches out to him and gives him what he needs, which was a real zinger, bringing him up short and showing him that he was spiritually in the dark in terms of understanding the new birth, which was taught in the Old Testament. And yet, in terms of what the Pharisees and Sadducees stood for, Jesus does not hesitate to lower the boom on them in Matthew 23, calling them children of hell and so forth. Very strong, strong language. Thus, could we not love individuals as God brings people into our lives, and yet at the same time not hate what certain false teaching and cults and so forth stand for? I think we could. I realize this still is somewhat simplistic and doesn't totally solve the problem. But at least there are some thoughts that might help us begin to work through the difficulty of the curses on the enemies of God in the Bible. Perhaps even to paint with a broader brush, I once in this chapel met a student who was going to another seminary, which I will not name, other than to say it is certainly not Westminster, which is a fine believing school as ours is, but another one which is not as believing as those I just mentioned. And his pastor was trying to persuade him to come to biblical. And this fellow, I had a chance to chat with him a little bit and was unsuccessful in my attempt to get him to consider it as well. And I asked him why he enjoyed his present situation. He said because he's being taught in broader horizons and so forth. And I said, what do you mean? And he told how an Old Testament professor had taught him that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. I tried not to show my dismay on my face and try to help him still. But I tried to tell him that was a very ancient heresy and really is not very enlightened at all. And I said, how can you say that? He said, oh, you know, the Lord wiping out the Canaanites and that type of a thing. And in the New Testament, we have the love of Jesus. And I said, well, it seems like rather a simple evaluation to me. He said, what do you mean? I said, do you believe that man himself was from a believing background, although hadn't been taught very much? That's why he needed a good, sound training, which he wasn't getting, apparently. But he was being, you know, misled and taught incorrectly. I said, do you believe in hell? Yes, I do. Why do you believe in it? Because the Bible teaches it. I said, good. Where does the Bible teach it? He had to confess that the doctrine of hell was largely taught and plainly taught in the New Testament. And I helped him to see that. And I said, what could be worse than that? So God has not really changed, has he? In fact, it is in the New Testament he reveals his holiness and his justice even to the eternal condemnation of sinners. And I hope I helped him to think through things, although I failed, at least at that time, to get him to move to a healthier situation for his own spiritual life. In any case, David's burden is not only without. He grieves for the Lord's name, and he is angry at those who take it in vain. But as a true man of God, he applies God's holiness to himself. Verses 23 through 24. He resumes the idea from verse 1 of the Lord searching him out, examining him. And now he adds to it, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. The word means to examine, to try, and know my anxious thoughts. It's a good translation. It means disquieting thoughts, not just things that pass through the brain as the word intentions or thoughts in verse 2, but now anxious thoughts, disquieting thoughts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, examine me, try me, Lord, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way, again, a good translation, offensive way in me, something that would displease you, Lord, and lead me in the way everlasting. If the psalm ends where it begins with the thought of God searching and testing and knowing the psalmist, it then makes an advance and points to the future when he says, lead me in the way everlasting. I have some applications, but first, do you have questions on the exposition of this psalm? Yes, John.
I'm just wondering about the next question, verses 17 and 18. Is it just suggesting that those are his nighttime thoughts? Is that the connection between the two? God's thoughts are precious to him, and then he changes to when he wakes up. Are we just exegetically, are we just saying that's the reason? Because these are his, he's meditating here in the night?
I think that would be a surmise. That would be an implication. What is plain is he is meditating on God's thoughts of him. And he regards them as precious and as innumerable. Okay? And then it speaks of him awakening and still being with the Lord and presumably thinking of the Lord. As to the connection, we're then getting into the area of some implications and so forth. So that much is plain. Perhaps, I would say, he's thinking of these things more than when he goes to bed, but perhaps especially as he retires, these thoughts are filling his mind. How much healthier than some of the thoughts that fill my mind from time to time? Is that not the case? How good for us to use Psalm 139. If the thoughts just don't come from memory, as Dennis has given us a good example, or on their own, then you should open up the Word. Or today, how blessed we are. Play it on your cassette player. What a wonderful thing. You can buy your favorite translation on tape. I don't know for sure. I made a educated guess.
Is he saying that his thoughts of God are so precious that it's unbroken? Even sleep doesn't break it up. When I wake, I'm still thinking of thoughts.
I like that better. If I may steal your idea, I like that better than mine. Yes, I saw another hand. Yes, sir.
You think it could also be that when you're carrying God's thoughts with him, and you consider the passage you follow right after that, you consider God's holiness, he's thinking, you consider all the attributes of God and what you bring to mind, and then to realize that when he awakes, that God, even what he realized before he was thinking, when he awakes, he considered all he knows about God, God is not slain because of all the things in his own heart. God still enjoys his presence, still has him there with him.
It's possible because of the context. It certainly is a biblical truth as to whether 18b says that or not. I'm not sure, but it is possible in the context that that is could be implied. Do I see one more hand? Yes, sir.
In point 3, where he said, finding and all my efforts going, what's he asking for?
I see him as asking the Lord to search him out, to convict him. Examine me within, O Lord. Convict me, especially of thoughts that are not pleasing to you. I think so. Yes, sir.
Would you comment on the relationship between the imprecations in 139 and David's attitude towards Saul when he wouldn't hurt Saul? Yet Saul was clearly David's enemy and rejected by God. Is there a contradiction between what David says and his actions?
I don't think so. In this sense, their common enemy would have been the Philistines because, again, they were opposing the living God. But in a sense, although you are right, in fact, Saul was his enemy, and yet David bowed to God's providence and regarded him indeed as the Lord's anointed, and he would not touch him. He would not personally slay him, although he was given into his hand more than once.
David said, one day I will perish at the hands of Saul, which of course wasn't true, and he didn't. But it's very interesting. I do hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and yet he would not harm Saul in any way. I'm wondering if there's a clue to interpreting all the implications in all the Psalms in that the psalmist is willing to let God do it. We may have our feelings, but I'm not going to take out my personal wrath on someone. I'll let God do it. That person is God's enemy. Lord, you do it. I'm just on your side. I mean, I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud.
Leave room.
Of course, David was a mighty warrior for God. And you could say God's instrument in slaying a good number of those enemies. Saul was in another situation. Although Saul, was a blemish on his office and didn't honor God as he should, still David respected the office and wouldn't touch him. So in that sense, he was a real enemy in a certain way, but David could not put him in the category of the peoples around who did not belong to the Lord and who hated the Lord.
Suppose that would be the same then with David and Shimei. First David.
Later on, didn't David have him put to the sword?
Not at the time.
I don't think so. That's a third category, maybe.
But Shimei, in a sense, was one of God's children, just as Saul was. So it's interesting to see the difference.
And yet, he did not hold the office of king. And I think that was a very special thing.
One was anointed and the other.
That's what happened.
Yeah.
So the theocracy and Saul being anointed of the Lord originally, no matter how wayward he went, it was not David's business neither to hate him nor to kill him.
Yes.
And he knew better than that.
He really respected God.
He knew God better than we ever will. He was the friend of God.
Amen. Dr. Newman.
This is sort of one side of the ambivalence you see several places in Scripture. Obviously, God speaks of hating his enemies as well. And yet, a lot of times we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because they will not repent. We see God saying, why we do not turn back, etc. I think you have to realize that both of these apparently exist simultaneously. that you can love and desire good for someone, and yet at the same time a great concern that justice be done, and that opposition to God and rebellion be put in its place and such. And I think we see that from one side.
Thank you for putting it in a bigger perspective. Let's talk about applications a little bit more. The psalm does not explicitly address the gospel, but I just feel compelled to do that myself. So setting it within the wider context of Scripture, if there would be somebody here today, for example, who doesn't know Christ, or if you would, the Lord would use you to help someone sometime come to know the Lord, even using this psalm. The psalm is a comfort to the people of God, but not to those who are not the people of God. Taking its four sections in order, God knows an unbeliever's sins in detail. It is not true that we know our own hearts, as some claim, but God knows our hearts. He searches us out. And what a vain plea to think, well, maybe the Lord will set my good and bad deeds over against each other in the judgment. Oh, my. He who is perfectly holy and knows our sins in detail that we don't would surely condemn us. Furthermore, we cannot escape him. I think of the picture in Revelation of people wanting to hide under the mountains and so forth and have the earth fall upon them. In that way, the fact that God is everywhere is not a comfort, but it is a threat of his judgment. Indeed, you have rebelled against your Creator if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is holy and will punish your sin. The good news is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. It is possible somebody is visiting our institute who doesn't know Christ. We invite you to recognize your sins, not to hide them. The first step to the kingdom of God is to realize and admit before God what he already knows. I am a sinner. I need to be rescued. And then to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. If any of us can help you during these times, it would be our privilege to help you privately come to know Christ if you don't. My guess is all of us do know the Lord. Let us use this psalm to communicate the gospel to others, perhaps along the lines indicated in 1b. 2b, there's a God-centeredness about this psalm that we need in our lives. We need a revival of God-centered ministry, of preaching and teaching that lifts up the Lord. There's a tremendous crying out for the practical, for how to, and so forth. And the temptation of ministers is to largely talk about the practical and the applied. That we ought to do that, I will not deny. But the basis, the foundation, the most important thing is God. We need to teach our people how to read the Bible. Great stretches of the Bible are read merely as if the Bible were an inspired book of Aesop's fables, as an example book. Yes, there are examples, good and bad, in the pages of Scripture, but first of all, the historical portions of the Bible are there to teach us, not examples, but to teach us about the true and living God. Right at the top of your devotional page, what can I learn about you, Lord, or about God, as you study and read the Word of God? Because primarily, the Bible is a book designed to teach the Lord's people about himself. We need God-centered worship, God-centered fellowship. It's good for the Lord's people to get together, and I'm not saying you have to have a message every time you get together. But how much of our fellowship is really talk about the Lord and sharing what the Lord is doing in our lives? I'm really not a wet blanket at fellowship times. I enjoy them as much as anybody else, okay? And I really don't think you're unspiritual if you don't always talk about these things. But I'm not saying that. I'm saying we rarely talk about what the Lord is doing in our lives. And prayer, if we took a worldwide view of Christianity and we looked at the fervency of prayer and the desire for prayer, we would see some places in the world in which people pray. I can tell you one, South Korea. I can tell you another, parts of Africa. I can tell you one place where I see little fervent prayer, and that is in our own country. And I fear for our country in that regard. Our response is to not just throw stones, but to pray ourselves, to go to our church's prayer meetings. They are dismally attended, by and large. It's a very weak, it speaks of a weakness in American Christianity, which I think is a great cause for concern. We need a revival of prayer. Also, Psalm 139 should teach us to view all of our life from God, a God-centered perspective. May we live like this, with a knowledge of God's providence, whereby we take everything from His hand and see Him as intimately involved in every area of our lives. Worship. Another good dose of something we need is this reminder of the majesty of God. How much of your worship involves awe and wonder? Probably too little, if you are like most of us. We are to praise God and be thankful, as the psalmist is in verse 14. There's great comfort here. And you can use this psalm in ministry with people who are hurting. Does the comfort not just come up out of the psalm in almost every paragraph? It might skip the part about the Lord whacking the enemies. Although, on the other hand, the person might be hurting from some abuse. And that's a good old-fashioned dose of God's justice can help to comfort them that vengeance is not ours to take, but it is the Lord's, and He will set matters right. There's something deep inside of us that cries out for justice. And the psalmist is right in Psalm 73. We're not going to see it all recompensed in this life, but there is another life, and God is the judge of all the earth. That's a small part of comfort. God's knowledge should comfort His people. His presence, His power, His holiness, the fact that He cares enough to convict us of our sins day by day, and His love. Think of the verses that speak of His right hand guiding us, leading us, and being upon us, and so forth. There's great comfort here. Use the psalm to encourage yourself when you need it. Use it to minister comfort to others, whether they're in the hospital, whether they're depressed at home. A great assignment would be the one of Dennis Souter. Encourage depressed saints to memorize Psalm 139 and use it in their own lives. So this, among many other psalms, is a great source of comfort. There's much crying out concerning areas of matters of self-image today, and I am convinced by and large we are looking in the wrong place. Those who are pursuing the way of introspection or looking at self are never going to see themselves as they ought. I do not despise the word self-image, by the way. I think we need some kind of word to talk about that. And we do need to see ourselves in relation to God. I stole these words from Larry Crabb. The significance, the worth, the value, the esteem that we need is found in seeing ourselves as creatures of God and as the redeemed people of God who belong to Him. Now, it's not just saying the words that'll change somebody. It's when these concepts, well, when the Lord Himself and then the truth of His word really gets a hold of us, that we can see ourselves as worthwhile regardless of our background, achievements, or lack thereof. We need to find our significance in relation to the Lord, who alone does not change, and also our security. I commend this book to you, Marriage Builder, Pastors for Marriage Counseling, for your own edification in marriage. My wife and I have been married 15 years this month, and we're really being blessed by that good book by Larry Crabb, Marriage Builder. I believe it's in our bookstore. Abortion. We must take a stand for the life of the unborn. We must oppose abortion as murder, contrary to God's creative design. It comes up out of this psalm as we look at verses 13 through 16, of course, and we see a continuity between the psalmist as an adult crying out to God and his beginnings in the womb of his mother. Justice. We must take heart that God's justice will one day prevail. The punishment of sin will magnify God's righteousness. I have a good friend who at times seems overwhelmed by the evil of the people he works with. He's a good man. And I try to encourage him along two lines. Number one, for him to be offended by the evil on the one hand is not wrong. And somehow he hasn't gotten that into his soul yet, and that's what he needs to have a little adjustment of the spiritual sacrileac along the lines of believing God is holy and just, and he will punish evil in the end, and that is good. That is right. Don't misunderstand me. We want people to come to the Lord, and I might just say by way of biblical balance, we want to use the Bible's teachings in the way it uses them. And if somebody were to tell me, well, if they perish, they're going to glorify God anyway, therefore don't evangelize, right away, you know, I go, you know, there's something greatly wrong with that. It is true, God will be glorified in judgment of the wicked. But the Bible never uses that to hinder evangelism, okay? And yet we need that teaching. Why? Just for cases such as my friends. Something within us reacts with indignation when we hear of sins and so forth, and great atrocities being committed. And I don't know about you, but watching one of those specials on famine in Somalia or someplace on TV, I'd be ready to die if it were not for the Lord. Isn't it true? You can just be so depressed. Or one on child abuse or something else that is just obnoxious and offensive to our sense of morality. It is good that these things are offensive. And it is good that there is a true and living God who will punish wrong. At the same time, we should work for justice within society, with the ability we have with our vote and so forth. And we should, of course, share the gospel of Christ. Remember, that's point one. So don't misunderstand me. By the same token, my friend needs to learn not to hate these people. You understand? Because he works with some real characters, some real evil people. And he, as a godly man, it just offends him. And he has to fight hating the people back. I'm sure we wouldn't use that nice word, but that's really what our problem is. Sometimes we despise people. And it's easier to build a wall in that place of employment and to keep those people out of our lives than it is to have contact with them. Maybe you work in a place in which when you come home at the end of the day and take your shower or whatever, you need a spiritual shower as well, because your mind is like a tape recorder and what it plays back is not nice. It's not pleasing to God. Not from things you've said, but from things you've heard all day long. You've been in a spiritual cesspool. It's not easy. I do not do that now working at Biblical, but I have it sometimes in my life. I thank the Lord for the experience of it. In being better able to minister to his people now. We thank God for all of his attributes, including his justice. But may you not let your heart get hardened towards sinners. They need you to love them and to minister Christ to them. 8b is repentance, even as the psalmist prayed in the last two verses for God to examine him, to test and try him and convict him. We too need to learn that there's not only an evangelical repentance, as the older writers called it, a repentance unto salvation, that is true saving faith always involves turning from sin and to God, but there's also an ongoing Christian repentance whereby we more and more, day after day, die to sin and live to God. I've left 9 and 10b for you. Perhaps someone has an application that jumps out of Psalm 139 that you'd like to share with the rest of us at this time. Yes, sir.
About justice, Nahum 1:9, he says, he did not take vengeance twice on his foe, and they opened my eyes while he chastised his people today, but the judgment he gives at the end of the day, just once, God.
It is true that the principle of reaping what one sows is true as well. And there is certain misery attached to sin in this life. But the great judgment, you are right, is a future judgment. And sometimes it appears to us, as it did to the psalmist in Psalm 73, that the wicked get off scot-free. They will not get off free. The Bible seems to teach degrees of punishment. Romans 2 speaks of people storing up wrath for themselves in the day of God's judgment. I do not understand it fully, even if I don't understand rewards fully, but my understanding is not the canon of my belief. So I believe in rewards and punishments. Some other application from Psalm 139. In that case, yes, sir.
I just want to make a statement. The medical and legal authorities have struggled for years with the beginning of life. Mm. And this psalm answers that.
Yes. Thank you all for your good attention. John.
I was going to say, I did say there's a bit of a problem here of self-examination of the kind of new temple. Pray that God would help us to avoid it.
Good. Self-examination. In the light of the Lord, of course. I thank you all and have a good day.